بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. مكتبة الموحدين في البحر الكاريبي يسعد تقديم الشيخ علي الوصيفي حفظه الله ورعاه، وهذا في الاستمرار في مجموعة محاضرات الرحلة العلمية الأولى في موضوع رد الدارمي على بش المريسي، وهذا في يوم الأحد السادس من ربيع الأول 1441 هجري الموافق الثالث من نوفمبر 2019 ميلادي. موحدين Publications is pleased to announce a continuation with our beloved Sheikh, Sheikh Ali Al-Wasifi, حفظه الله ورعاه, on as part of the first journey of knowledge dealing with the subject matter of the refutation of Imam al-Darimi رحمه الله upon Bishr al-Marisi. And that's on the day of Sunday, the 6th of Rabi' al-Awwal, 1441 Hijri, corresponding to the 3rd of November, 2019 Miladi. Sheikhna, inshallah, العصر, أنا أظن أرسلت لك رسالة في الموضوع ده, صح؟ العصر
أيوه.
قدامنا حاجة بـ40 دقيقة إن شاء الله ويدخل علينا بإذن الله.
وخلصنا إن شاء الله.
بإذن الله تعالى. تفضل ومشكورا مأجورا.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهدي الله تعالى فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. أما بعد, فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم, وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. أعاذنا الله تعالى وإياكم من عذاب النار.
آمين.
اللهم آمين. أما بعد, فحديثنا عن الجهمية يطول لأسباب متعددة, منها أنها هي الطائفة الأولى التي تكلمت في ذات الله سبحانه وتعالى وتجرأت على معرفة كنه الله سبحانه وتعالى حتى وصلت في النهاية إلى إنكار ذاته وإنكار أفعاله وإنكار صفاته وإنكار أسمائه. هذا هو مقتضى ما قاله الجهمية, وتلك حقيقة ما كان عليه الجهمية. ولذلك كفر الجهمية ما يقرب من 500 عالم من علماء المسلمين, ولم يعد الجهمية من الفرق الإسلامية. ولكن لما استند الجهمية إلى أصول الفلاسفة جاء المعتزلة من بعدهم فورثوا هذه الأصول, ثم انتقلت هذه الأصول بعد ذلك إلى الأشاعرة. ولذلك فإنك تجد من الأشاعرة من ترجع أصولهم إلى الجهمية, ومنهم من ترجع أصولهم إلى المعتزلة. الشاهد أن كلام المتكلمين من الأشاعرة إنما استخرجوها من كلام الفلاسفة, وتلك هي الحقيقة وإن أنكروها. وذلك لأن كلام الجهمية وكلام المعتزلة ليس من كلام الأنبياء والرسل كما قلنا من قبل, وإنما تنصب أصول عقائدهم في مجموعة من القواعد التي لا يصح أن نقول عنها قواعد, لأن القواعد أصول ثابتة لا تتغير ولا تتبدل. ولكن يعني نقول هي قواعد باعتبار أنها أصل يرجعون إليه في الحكم على العقيدة الإسلامية, ويرجعون إلى تلك القواعد في تفسير وتأويل النصوص والآيات القرآنية, مع العلم أنه لا يلزمهم الاحتجاج بالآيات القرآنية والأحاديث النبوية اكتفاء بما عندهم من كلام الفلاسفة وكلام المتكلمين. ونحن نعتقد أن أخطر هذه الطوائف هي الأشاعرة, وإن كان الجهمية من المؤصلين والمؤسسين لتعطيل صفات الله عز وجل والمعتزلة من بعدهم، إلا أن خطورة الأشاعرة متعلقة بكونهم يدعون أنهم أهل السنة والجماعة وأنهم الطائفة أهل الحق وأصحاب الإسلام الوسطي، وأنهم أكثر الناس انتشارا في العالم الإسلامي، وأن أكثر العلماء معهم، وبالإضافة إلى ذلك أنهم قد يحتجون بالقرآن وبالسنة في تبرير عقائدهم، وهم في الحقيقة لا يعدون الكتاب والسنة أصلا من أصول الاعتقاد، إنما الأصل عندهم هو العقل. وذلك عندما نشأ منظرهم الأول الذي وضع تلك القواعد، وهو الرازي، أبو بكر الخطيب الرازي، هو الذي وضع قواعد التنظير المتعلقة بتقديم العقل على النقل، وجعل العقل أصلا والشرع كاشفا له، ولكنه لا يعد أصلا. أما أوائل الأشاعرة كالإمام الأشعري والإمام البقلاني وغيرهم، فإنهم لم يجعلوا العقل أصلا، إنما كانوا يأخذون من العقل ما يظنون أنه موافق للنقل، ما يظنون أنه موافق للنقل، لكنهم لم يؤصلوا العقل ولم يجعلوه مقدما على النقل، وإنما ظنوا أن المسائل العقلية التي يعتقدونها متوافقة مع أمور الشريعة ومع النصوص القرآنية ومع الأحاديث النبوية. ولذلك تجد الرجوع عندهم إلى مذهب السلف أهل الحديث أكثر، وتجد أن قربهم من السلف أهل الحديث أو قرب بعضهم، يعني الأشعري رجع إلى عقيدة الإمام أحمد في نهاية المطاف، والإمام البقلاني وغيره أقرب إلى أهل السنة وأهل الحديث من الجويني، وأقرب من الرازي، وأقرب من الغزالي، وأقرب من غيرهم من المتأخرين. الشاهد طبعا أنهم درجات متفاوتة في مسألة العقل خصوصا، لأن هناك من يقدم العقل عن النقل، وهناك من يقدم الكشف على العقل والنقل، الكشف الصوفي يعني الذوقي، وهناك من أدخل عقائد الصوفية في الأشعرية مثل البيجوري عندما كتب الجوهرة، فإنه أدخل الصوفية المخرفة المنحرفة، أدخلها وجعلها مقترنة بعقيدة الأشاعرة. فنحن نرى أن خطورة الأشاعرة أشد، لأنهم يدعون قربهم من أهل السنة وأهل الحديث. أما الجهمية فإنهم بكل وضوح وبكل صراحة معاندون للنقل ومعاندون للسلف أهل الحديث، ومعاندون للآثار النبوية، وكذلك المعتزلة. كذلك المعتزلة محرفون في التأويل والتفسير، وليس فيهم أحد من أهل الحديث، وهم عندما تكلموا في البلاغة ظنوا أنفسهم من علماء اللغة، وهم ليسوا من علماء اللغة ولا من أساتذة اللغة في الأساس، وقد كانوا يرجعون إلى علماء اللغة.
سمحني يا شيخ، عندما تكلموا في إيه؟ فات من النقطة دي. وعندما تكلموا في إيه؟
المعتزلة.
نعم.
المعتزلة ليس عندهم أصول شرعية ولا معرفة بعلم الحديث والأثر، ولا يأخذون من الحديث والأثر، إنما يعلنون المعارضة، معارضة أهل الحديث والأثر، ويؤولون النصوص القرآنية تأويلا منحرفا متوافقا مع معتقداتهم العقلية، وكذلك يؤولون النصوص النبوية تأويلا منحرفا متوافقا مع معتقداتهم. فقد صرحوا صراحة أنهم مخالفون لأهل الحديث والأثر، وهذا يعني العداوة عندهم صريحة وواضحة، فالمواجهة معهم واضحة، أنهم أهل عقل مجرد لا يعتمد على النصوص. لكن الأشاعرة يقولون أنهم أن النصوص تدل على ذلك، التي وأن هذه هي فحوى النصوص، وأن هذا هو مراد الله، ويدخلون على عوام الناس الذين لا علم لهم بالحديث والأثر ولا علم لهم بكلام السلف، حيث يروج على هؤلاء العامة كلام الأشاعرة فيظنون أنهم على الحق. ومن هنا انتشر مذهب الأشاعرة، انتشر مذهب الأشاعرة لأن خصومهم كانوا ضعفاء في علم الحديث ولم يكونوا على بينة بأقوال أئمة السلف في بعض الأوقات، وكان الأشاعرة يستقون بالسلاطين والأمراء والحكام على العلماء السلفيين أهل الحديث والأثر. فانتشر معتقد الأشاعرة في الجامعات وفي المدارس النظامية، لكن العامة من المسلمين لا يعرفون شيئا عن معتقدات الأشاعرة إلا بعض الكلمات المنتشرة التي يقولون فيها مثلا أن الله عز وجل في كل مكان، وهذا معتقد طائفة من طوائف الأشاعرة، وبعض العقائد التي يسمعونها من نتف الكلام، لكنهم ليس عندهم أصول ولا قواعد الأشاعرة ولا يعرفون عن قواعد الأشاعرة شيئا. هذا بالنسبة للعامة. فالشاهد أن الجهمية عندما كتب عنهم الإمام عثمان بن سعيد الدارمي تكلم عن قوم يتكلمون بكل وضوح وصراحة، وكذلك المعتزلة بكل وضوح وصراحة يقولون أنهم مخالفون لأهل الحديث والأثر، وأن القرآن والسنة ليست السنة أصلا من أصول تأسيس الاعتقاد ولا القرآن كذلك. هذا كلام يعني عداوة صريحة واضحة، لكن عداوة الأشاعرة كما قلت عداوة خفية، ولذلك مواجهة الأشاعرة أصعب وأشد من مواجهة المعتزلة. تفضل.
نعم. شيخ حفظه الله أستاذ بيسين، بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. شيخ حفظه الله started by saying, verily all praises due to Allah, we praise him, we seek his assistance and we seek his forgiveness, and we seek refuge with Allah from the evils of ourselves and from the evils of our actions. Whoever Allah guides, nobody will misguide, and whoever Allah misguides, nobody will ever guide. The best of the speech is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the best of guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the worst of the matters are the newly innovated matters, and every newly innovated matter is a bid'ah or an innovation, and every innovation and misguidance, and every misguidance will lead into the hellfire. We seek refuge with Allah from that for us and you, from the torment of the hellfire. Ameen, ameen. Thereafter, the hadith, as we continue our talk regarding Al-Jahmiyyah, the group named Al-Jahmiyyah, may take a long time for many reasons, as the Sheikh said, Hafidhahullah. First of those reasons that they were the first group that have talked, wal'iyadu billah, ill regarding the that or the essence of Allah Himself. And it's the first group that had the audacity, wal'iyadu billah, to talk regarding Allah Himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala, until at the end they reached a point where they negated the essence of Allah or the that of Allah, they negated all of the actions of Allah, and they negated all the beautiful attributes or all the perfect attributes of Allah, as well as all of the beautiful names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this, in reality, the core of what the Jahmiyyah have been saying. And this is their reality. This is why more than 500 scholars from the scholars of the Sunnah have declared to be kuffar or disbelievers. And they didn't even count them as one of the groups of the Muslims altogether. But the Jahmiyyah have based their belief upon philosophy and took their speech from the speech of the philosophers. But then after that came the group of Al-Mu'tazila, who took from the Jahmiyyah, and then from Al-Mu'tazila came the group of Al-Asha'ira that took from Al-Mu'tazila. This is why you find from amongst the Asha'ira who will return back or who refer back to Al-Jahmiyyah or Al-Mu'tazila. The point here, as the Sheikh said, that the speech of the philosophers is what led the Asha'ira to their belief. In other words, that Asha'ira took from the speech of the philosophers, even if they denied a fact, they actually upon that. Because they deducted their belief from the speech of philosophy. And this is the reality also of Asha'ira, even if they negated that reality. Because they took the belief first and foremost from Al-Jahmiyyah or from Al-Mu'tazila, and Al-Mu'tazila took it from Al-Jahmiyyah, and so on. This is why you find that the speech of Al-Mu'tazila, as well as the speech of Al-Asha'ira, is not from the speech of people of Sunnah. But rather, as the Sheikh said, their foundations, the foundations of Al-Mu'tazila and Al-Asha'ira, is not right in the first place. Fundamentally is incorrect. And the fundamentals of people of Sunnah can never be changed and can never be deviated in any shape or form. The people of Sunnah always go back to the fundamentals regarding the correct interpretation of the Quran, of the Book of Allah, and the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But Al-Mu'tazila and Al-Asha'ira are different from the people of Sunnah in that regards. Keeping in mind that they believe that it's not a must upon them to use the proof and the evidence from the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they suffice themselves with the speech of the philosophers. Going back to the point of Jahmiyyah and how they were the source of all the what the Mu'tazila and Asha'ira are upon, the Sheikh said, Hafidhahullah, because the Jahmiyyah themselves are the ones that put down the foundation for all of the speech, pretty much, of Al-Mu'tazila. But the danger of Al-Asha'ira, who took from the Mu'tazila, is worse upon the Muslims than Al-Jahmiyyah and Al-Mu'tazila. Because Al-Asha'ira claim that the people of, that they are from the people of Sunnah and Jama'ah, and they claim they are from the people of Al-Haqq or the righteousness. They also claim that they are from the, yani, from the mid, upon the middle path amongst the Muslims, or upon the middle path in Islam. That's Asha'ira. Keep in mind what the Asha'ira about. They also claim that their belief is the most prevalent or the most common amongst the Muslims in the world, and they have the most of the scholars on their side. Add to that, as the Sheikh said, they use evidence from the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, out of context, of course, to justify their false beliefs. At the same time, they do not take into consideration the text from the Book and the Sunnah to support the belief as a foundation, but rather the foundation for what they believe in is the aql, or the intellect, or the mind. As the Sheikh said, Al-Asha'ira back in the day, it was started by the likes of Abu Bakr al-Razi, the one that put down the foundations of putting the mind or the intellect above and beyond the text or the naql. Abu Bakr al-Razi put the foundation of al-aql or intellect above and beyond al-naql, or in other words, taken from the proofs that are based upon intellect ahead, or prefer that to taking proofs that is based upon the text from the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Bakr al-Razi was from the scholars of al-Ash'ari that made al-aql as a foundation for everything in religion of Allah, or rather made the aql as a foundation in matters of belief, of aqidah. And he said, al-Sharia, meaning the text from the Quran and Sunnah, is only to clarify those proofs that are based upon intellect. So the first scholars of al-Ash'ari, like al-Baqlani and al-Ash'ari himself, that founded this aqidah, never said initially that the intellect is a foundation for the belief. But they used to take proofs based upon intellect, what they think will support the text. Pay attention to that point. So the early scholars of al-Ash'ari, like al-Ash'ari and al-Baqillani and other than them, did not base all of the belief upon intellect altogether as a foundation, but rather they would take from intellectual evidence and proofs what they think will agree with the text from the Book and the Sunnah. In other words, they did not make the main source for their aqidah is intellect, but rather they said al-aql, if it, al-aql must be there or must be above and beyond an-naql. Intellect must be above and beyond the text from the Book and Sunnah. And that's based on the assumption from them that will take from the intellect what agrees with the text from the Quran and Sunnah. This is why you find them always referring to the people of Hadith, people Ahl al-Athar al-Hadith, more often, or them referring, these early scholars of al-Ash'ari, they referred more often or more than those who came after them to the evidence that the people of Sunnah have used. For example, as the Sheikh said, al-Ash'ari himself, rahimahullah, before he died, he returned actually to the belief and aqidah of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And the people of Sunnah, of course, are much closer in their evidence. شيخنا لما قلت أهل السنة أقرب من الجويني والغزالي وغيرهم المتأخرين هادول من الأشاعرة صح؟ الجويني والغزالي؟
أيوة أيوة من الأشاعرة.
هل هم أقرب من يعني أقرب من المتأخرين بين الأشاعرة أهل السنة؟
أهل السنة أو أهل الأشاعرة الأوائل أقرب إلى أهل السنة من المتأخرين كالجويني والغزالي والجويني والغزالي والرازي.
والرازي نعم. As the Sheikh Abdullah clarified that point to me because I got confused here for a minute. And those scholars, meaning al-Ash'ari and al-Baqillani, and the early scholars of al-Ash'ari were much closer in the belief to the people of Sunnah than the latest scholar of al-Ash'ari like al-Juwaini and Ghazali and al-Razi, and other than them who came later on from amongst al-Ash'ari. The point is, as the Sheikh said, that even amongst the scholars of al-Ash'ari, they vary from one another regarding this point, the point of how much of the intellect is supposed to be pushed forward or taken above and beyond the text from the Book and Sunnah. From amongst them, for example, those they totally use the intellect above and beyond anything from the text, meaning anything from the proofs and evidence from the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. From amongst them, for example, they will say al-kashf, or clarifying the point or explaining the proofs that they have based upon intellect, takes precedence upon the original text from the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Like the, for example, al-Sufiyya, the Sheikh said, Hafidhahullah. For example, al-Bayquni have entered extreme Sufiyya upon the belief of the Asha'ira and made it go hand in hand to the Aqidah of al-Asha'ira. Again, al-Bayquni have يعني interjected or mixed the belief of al-Asha'ira with the deviated, wicked, wal-iyadu billah, belief of Sufiyya, and made them go together hand in hand. Going back to the al-Bayquni, صح يا شيخ؟
البيجوري أو الباجوري.
الباجوري, أنا آسف.
أو البيجوري.
أو البيجوري. البيجوري, I stand correct, it's not البيقوني, it's البيجوري or الباجوري, have entered upon the belief of الأشاعرة, the belief of الصوفية, the deviated Sufiyya, or mixed the belief of الأشاعرة with the deviated belief of الصوفية. And this is why we say الأشاعرة is more dangerous upon the people of Sunnah, because they claim the closeness to the people of the Sunnah. As for the Jahmiyyah, they're absolutely stubborn. They're absolutely opposite to the way of the Sunnah. And they're opposite to the evidence and the proofs from the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So is the case with Al-Mu'tazila that took from them. Al-Mu'tazila, in other words, are known for deviating, for changing the religion altogether, especially matters of tafsir, or and when as far as wal'iyadu billah falsely interpreting the text of the Book of Allah. And none of the Mu'tazila, the Sheikh said, you will not find amongst them any scholar of hadith whatsoever. This is why, as the Sheikh said, when it comes to Al-Mu'tazila, you would find, for example, they have no foundations whatsoever from the Sharia of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They have no knowledge of the science of hadith, and they do not take from the Sharia of Allah, neither from the science of hadith, any evidence or proofs. But rather, they do just like the predecessors of the Jahmiyyah, they broadcast, they make it known that they're opposing the people of hadith, and they say the texts have been changed or falsely interpreted, so they make it, wal'iyadu billah, in agreement to their false aqidah or false belief. And they say the prophetic evidence or the evidence that based upon the religion of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the same way, meaning has been changed. So they across the board, wal'iyadu billah, openly have it changed the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have said it out loud that they are against the aqidah or the belief of people of hadith. And this enmity that they have is clear as the sun. Thereupon, because their aqidah is based upon absolute intellect, wal'iyadu billah, and does not depend in any shape or form upon the text from the Quran or the Sunnah. But when it comes to al-Asha'ira, now that we address the point of al-Mu'tazila and how they're so closely related to al-Jahmiyyah, al-Asha'ira are way different than that. Al-Asha'ira, they say that the text supports what they say and supports their false aqidah, and they misguide the layman amongst the Muslims, those who have no knowledge of matters of hadith or matters of author. So the Asha'ira use the ignorance of the Muslims to their own benefit, in other words. And this is why the methodology of al-Asha'ira have become widespread amongst the Muslims in the world, because their enemies, meaning those who supposedly are supposed to stand up to al-Asha'ira from amongst the people of Sunnah, from the laymen, were weak themselves in matters of hadith. And they did not know who are the scholars of the past predecessors. And also al-Asha'ira, wal-iyadu billah, use the close ties to the leaders, princes and kings and the like to gain strength and gain preference against the scholars of the Sunnah. And this is how they managed to spread their belief in different colleges and different universities, as you probably know, amongst what you may refer to the intellectual groups amongst the Muslims. This is why also, again, the layman amongst the Muslims do not know who are the Asha'ira, but rather they may repeat some of their false beliefs without even understanding what that belief entails. Like they would say, for example, Allah is everywhere. You see Muslims saying Allah everywhere, which is something that was taken from Al-Asha'ira based upon some false evidence that they have and has no foundation whatsoever from the Sunnah. Some of the beliefs of the Asha'ira have become widespread, so widespread amongst the Muslims through hearing and saying that the Muslims themselves are repeating to one another, yet they do not know that it's based upon the foundations of Al-Asha'ira. So the point here, Al-Jahmiyya, going back to the point to our original discussion, the Jahmiyya, when Darimi wrote about them, he was speaking about a bunch of people that are clearly against the Sunnah. And they were clear in their speech and their aqidah regarding their opposition to the religion of Allah. So was the case with Al-Mu'tazila. Because Al-Mu'tazila themselves, they say, we oppose the people of Hadith. We oppose the Quran and the Sunnah. Or they would rather say that the Quran and Sunnah is not from the foundations that we have to base our beliefs upon or our aqidah upon. So this is the kind of speech that's clear enmity to the religion of Allah. But the enmity of Al-Asha'ira is secret or is hidden amongst the Muslims. And this is why the opposition is more severe, or the confrontation here with the Asha'ira has to be addressed in much more serious ways. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Naam, Sheikh.
Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. أما بعد فبعدما أن تكلمنا في أن الله سبحانه وتعالى له صفة السمع وأن الله عز وجل كلم موسى تكليما وبينا اعتراض الجهمية على إثبات صفة السمع وصفة الكلام لله سبحانه وتعالى انتقل المعارض إلى الطعن في مسألة أخرى وهي في رؤية الله تعالى يوم القيامة فأراد المعارض الجهمي إنكار رؤية الله سبحانه وتعالى رؤية الله سبحانه وتعالى يوم القيامة وعاد معتمدا على تأويلات باطلة وقياس مردود وقد بين المصنف رحمه الله تعالى ذلك بالنص في قوله ثم طعن المعارض في رؤية الله تعالى يوم القيامة ليرده بتأويل أو بتأويل ضلال وبقياس محال فقال لم تره عين فتستوصفه يعني المعارض بيقول أن الله تعالى لم تره عين حتى تصف يعني هو بيعتمد على أن العباد لم يروا الله عز وجل حتى وهذا هو الباب الذي يستطيعون به أن يصفوا الله سبحانه وتعالى فإذا كانوا لا يرون الله فكيف يصفون الله إذن هذه هي النتيجة عندهم إذن الله عز وجل ليس له صفة وهذا كلام باطل فالله عز وجل أثبت أسماءه وأثبت صفاته سبحانه وتعالى بالخبر ولا يشترط في إثبات صفات الله عز وجل أن نرى الله عز وجل حتى نثبت صفاته. فنحن نؤمن بالجنة والنار، ونؤمن بالجنة والنار خبرا وصفة وحالا ومقاما بما أخبرنا الله عز وجل. فنحن لم نرى النار ولم نرى الجنة، ولكن الله سبحانه وتعالى أخبرنا عن أوصاف النار وأوصاف الجنة، فأمنا بالله عز وجل وبما أخبرنا به وبما أخبر به رسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم. فكلام الجهمي مردود، لأن الله عز وجل سبحانه وتعالى إنما يرى بالعين في الآخرة، وإنكار أو عدم وجود الرؤية في الدنيا لإثبات الوصف لا ينفي الوصف ولا ينفي الرؤية في الآخرة، ولكنهم طبعا رؤية الله سبحانه وتعالى كمقدمة. رؤية الله عز وجل من أعظم وأجل ما يتمناه المخلصون الموحدون إذا دخلوا الجنة. حتى ورد عن الإمام الشافعي رحمه الله أنه قال: لو لم يرى محمد بن إدريس ربه في الآخرة ما عبده حق عبادته. بل إن بعض أئمة السلف قال: إن لم يرى الله سبحانه وتعالى في الجنة لتمنى أهل الجنة أن يخرجوا من الجنة كما يتمنى أهل النار أن يخرجوا من النار. يعني أعظم نعيم الجنة هو رؤية الله عز وجل، وألذ نعيم في الجنة هو رؤية الله سبحانه. وقد كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول: اللهم إني أسألك لذة النظر إلى وجهك الكريم في غير ضراء مضرة ولا فتنة مضلة. فالنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان يتمنى ويدعو ربه كثيرا بأن يتمتع بلذة النظر إلى وجه الله الكريم، وذلك لأن هذا هو أعظم النعيم، وهذا يكون في الجنة، لأن الله يتجلى لأهل الجنة من أعلى الجنة، يرفعون رؤوسهم فيرون الله سبحانه وتعالى فوقهم، فلا يجدون شيئا في متاع الجنة أعظم وألذ من النظر إلى وجه الله الكريم، فيزدادون نورا وإشراقا وبهاء وجمالا لأجل رؤية الله سبحانه وتعالى الجنة. اللهم إنا نسألك لذة النظر إلى وجهك الكريم الجنة يا رب العالمين، ولا تحرمنا لذة النظر إلى وجهك الكريم يا رب العالمين.
آمين.
ثم بيّن القرآن وبيّنت السنة أن الله عز وجل يرى في الآخرة، وقال الله تبارك وتعالى: وجوه يومئذ ناظرة إلى ربها ناظرة. وجوه ناظرة إلى ربها ناظرة تعدى فعل النظر من الوجه، يعني هناك ارتباط بين النظر وبين الوجه، والنظر في الوجه من العين. فقال: وجوه يومئذ ناظرة إلى ربها ناظرة، يبقى وجوه إلى ربها ناظرة، يبقى النظر تعدى بحرف الجر إلى المنظور إليه، والنظر خرج من العين، يبقى العين تتأهل لرؤية الله سبحانه وتعالى. وهذا يمنع المجاء، يعني يمنع أن يكون النظر بمعنى بأي معنى آخر، يعني بمعنى رؤية آيات الله أو بأي معنى، بمعنى الانتظار أو بأي معنى آخر يريدون، إنما النظر هنا بالعين لأن الوجوه هي التي تنظر، ومحل النظر في الوجه هو العين، والتعدي هنا في فعل النظر تعدى من العين ولم يتعدى من القلب ولم يتعدى من النفس وهي موضع القلق والاضطراب، إنما التعدي هنا تعدي النظر، تعدي فعل النظر من العين دليل على إثبات النظر. كيفية النظر علمها عند الله سبحانه وتعالى، ونحن لا نتكلم في الكيفيات. نحن الآن لا نستطيع أن نرى الله عز وجل لعدة أمور. الأمر الأول أن الله عز وجل احتجب عن الخلائق بحجاب من نور، والأمر الثاني أن القدرة على رؤية الله غير متحققة بالنسبة للعين الآن. ولذلك النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إنكم لن تروا ربكم حتى تموتوا. لكن هل رؤية الله عز وجل ممكنة أو ليست ممكنة؟ رؤية الله ممكنة. الدليل على ذلك أن موسى عليه السلام لما جاء موسى لميقاتنا وكلمه ربه قال رب أرني أنظر إليه، قال لن تراني ولكن انظر إلى الجبل فإن استقر مكانه فسوف تراني. فلما تجلى ربه للجبل جعله دكا وخر موسى صاعقا. فموسى عليه السلام طلب رؤية الله لما جاء لميقات ربه، طلب أن يرى الله سبحانه وتعالى. فالله عز وجل لم يقل له إني لا أرى، ولم يقل له لقد سألت سؤالا خطأ وأخطأت في السؤال يا موسى، كما قال لنوح فلا تسألني ما ليس لك به علم، وإنما السؤال صحيح وجائز ومشروع، ولكن هناك أمر آخر وجه الله عز وجل إليه موسى عليه السلام لم يكن ليدركه موسى عليه السلام، فبينه الله عز وجل له أنه لا يرى في الدنيا وإنما يرى في الآخرة. فقال له قال لن تراني، يعني في الدنيا، ولن هنا ليست للنفي المؤبد في الدنيا والآخرة، إنما لن هنا للنفي الرؤية في الدنيا وليس في الآخرة، فليست لن للتأبيد في جميع مواضعها. فإن الله تبارك وتعالى قال عن اليهود أنهم لن يتمنوا الموت، قال ولن يتمنوه أبدا. فهل نفي تمني الموت ثبت في الدنيا والآخرة أم أنه ثبت في الدنيا فقط؟ ثبت في الدنيا، أما في الآخرة فإنهم إذا دخلوا النار يطلبون من مالك أن يسأل الله كي يجعل لهم وقتا محددا كي يموتوا فيه. قال ونادوا يا مالك ليقضي علينا ربك، يعني بالموت. قال إنكم ماكثون. يبقى إذن تمنوا الموت في الآخرة، إذن لن تراني ليست للنفي المؤبد، نفي الرؤية المؤبد في الدنيا والآخرة، إنما لنفي الرؤية في الدنيا، أما في الآخرة فلا. الدليل على ذلك أن الله عز وجل علق الرؤية على استقرار الجبل، يعني إن استقر الجبل فسوف تراني، وإن لم يستقر الجبل فلن تراني. استقرار الجبل أمر ممكن، وعدم استقرار الجبل أمر ممكن، فالتعليق على أمر ممكن يدل على جواز وقوع الرؤية، ويدل على أن موسى من الممكن أن يرى الله سبحانه وتعالى، لكن الله أراد أن يبين له أنه لا يرى في الإيه؟ أنه لا يرى في الدنيا. فإذا كان الجبل يا موسى لا يستطيع تحمل تجلي الرب سبحانه وتعالى عليه، وهو جبل صلب أصم شديد القسوة شديد الحجارة، فكيف وأنت من لحم ودم وعصب تستطيع أن تتحمل رؤية الله تعالى؟ فلما تجلى ربه للجبل كشف الله الحجاب بمقدار أنملة أصبع، كشف الحجاب بمقدار أنملة أصبع، رأى منها الجبل رب العزة سبحانه وتعالى. تجلى ربه يعني كشف الله الحجاب للجبل، فلما وقع نظر الرب العظيم سبحانه على الجبل وانكشف ذلك للجبل اندك الجبل، فلم يستطع أن يتحمل رؤية الله، فدل ذلك على أن موسى لا يقدر على رؤية الله سبحانه وتعالى في الدنيا. لكن الله عز وجل يؤهل عباده المؤمنين بما يضع فيهم من الأوصاف والقوة والقدرة على رؤيته سبحانه وتعالى في الآخرة. قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، هذا في القرآن، وجوه يومئذ ناظرة إلى ربها ناظرة، دليل على إثبات رؤية الله في الآخرة. قال وجوه يومئذ يعني يوم القيامة. وفي السنة قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إنكم سترون ربكم عيانا، يعني بأعينكم، أو عيانا ستعاينون رؤية الله سبحانه وتعالى.
أدان العصر دخل الناس. الشيخ حفظ الله كنتين بسيئ، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Thereafter, after we talked that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has attribute of hearing, and that Musa have talked to him physically, the Prophet Musa or Moses have talked to Allah physically, and we clarified the point where the Jahmiyyah have protested that fact, or Jahmiyyah opposed, in other words, confirming the attribute of hearing and the attribute of speech to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Al-Mu'arid here, meaning the opposer, Al-Jahmi Bish al-Marisi, moved on with his opposition to accusing or throwing accusations regarding the matter, another matter, that is the matter of seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. So Bish al-Marisi, the opposer from the Jahmiyyah, have negated altogether, refused the fact that Allah can be seen on the Day of Judgment, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he relied upon some false interpretations and some yani misguided analogies. Even the writer, Imam al-Darim, in his book said it exactly word for word, and he said, then Bish al-Marisi moved on to accusing the fact or refusing the fact of seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment, and he refuted that fact with misguided misinterpretations and impossible analogies. And he said, for example, that if the eyes have not seen Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this life, how can man describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So this is the point of opposition that we're talking about. That he said, if the eyes cannot see him in this life, how could a human being describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? In other words, he's relying upon the fact that people have not seen Allah in this life. And this is what Al-Jahmiyyah use in the reliance upon regarding the interpretation or regarding taking or not taking rather the perfect attributes of Allah, because they cannot see such attributes in this life. So if they cannot see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how are they going to describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Therefore, they negate altogether, or they refuse to take as evidence all of the perfect attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is, of course, false speech. This is, of course, false analogy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have confirmed his speech in the Quran and upon the tongue of his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also confirmed all of his perfect attributes and beautiful names through the text that we know from the Quran and the Sunnah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never put a condition that to prove any of his attributes that it has to be seen in this life while we're still alive. For example, the Sheikh said, Hafidhahullah, we believe in the paradise and the hellfire. We believe in the Jannah and the Nar, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his Prophet have told us so. We believe in the condition of the paradise and the hellfire. We believe in the status of the paradise and the hellfire. We believe in the description of the paradise and the hellfire based upon what we were told by Allah and his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In other words, we never saw the hellfire as human beings, and we never seen the paradise or the Jannah, but Allah have told us so, and he gave us the descriptions of both. And our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, have told us so. Therefore, the speech of Bishr al-Marisi al-Jahmi is false and negated altogether by the people of Sunnah. Because we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be seen with the physical eye of the believers in the hereafter. And if we rely upon their proof, wal-iyadu billah, that because we cannot see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this life, then we cannot describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we cannot, wal-iyadu billah, refuse to describe or affirm the fact that we will be, or agree with the fact that we will be able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hereafter. That is, of course, false speech of the Jahmiyyah. But rather, to the believers, to the Muslims, seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is from the greatest and mightiest of the blessings Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have bestowed upon those who are sincere, those who are upon tawheed and monotheism. Because the people of ikhlas, the people of sincerity, the people of tawheed, al-muwahidun, once they enter the paradise of Jannah, they will be able to see our Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To the point, some of the scholars of the Sunnah have said, including Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, said, if Muhammad ibn Idris, talking about himself, is never to see his Lord in the hereafter, he would never have worshipped him the way he should be worshipped. In other words, if Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah is saying, if I did not know that I was going to be seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter, I would never have worshipped him the way he should be worshipped. Some of the scholars of the Sunnah said, if Allah is not to be seen in the paradise, the people of Jannah would have wished to leave the Jannah, to leave paradise, just as the people of the hellfire wish to leave the hellfire. Wal-iyadu billah. Again, some of the scholars of the Sunnah have said, if Allah would not be seen in the Jannah, in the paradise, the people of paradise would wish that they exit out of the paradise, just as the people of the hellfire would wish to exit the hellfire.
2:15.
Okay, how much time I have?
5 minutes.
Okay, I'll be done, inshallah. In other words, the greatest, the mightiest, the best of the blessings of the paradise is seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the most endearing to the heart of the believer, the most sweetest feeling you could ever get as a believer in the hereafter is seeing your Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rather as the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the famous hadith, which is a dua that should every one of you remember, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, and look up. O Allah, I ask you to look at your beautiful face or your honorable face at a time that no harm is happening and no fitna will misguide me. Oh Allah, I ask you to look at your face, your honorable face, at a time that no harm will harm me and no fitna will misguide me. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was hoping and asking his Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala and calling upon his Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala to see him subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter. And that is, of course, will happen in the paradise for the believers. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will show his face to the people of paradise from the highest point of the paradise. This is why they raise their heads up in the heavens after they enter the paradise to see the Lord above them subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is how their faces will increase in light and brightness and everything that is beautiful and blessed by looking at the Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh Allah, as the Sheikh said, Hafdallah made the dua for all of us and for himself. Oh Allah, we ask you for the sweetness of looking at your face, your honorable face, on the day of judgment, on the hereafter. Oh Allah, do not deprive us the sweetness of looking at your face, your honorable face. Ameen, ameen. Then Imam al-Darimi rahimahullah showed us from the Quran and the Sunnah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be seen in the hereafter. As he used the ayat from the Quran, وَجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَادِرَةٌ, faces that would be brightly lit on the day of judgment, looking at the Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. And here the Shaykh went a little deep into the Arabic language and what it means, that the action of looking at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was put ahead of the fact of the person himself. Because there's a direct connection here between looking at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and where and the face of the believers. When the ayah states, and I advise each and every one of you to look at the tafsir of that ayah, that faces on that day, meaning the day of judgment, looking at the Lord, or rather faces on that day, meaning the day of judgment, brightly lit or full of light, looking at the Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning, in other words, as the Sheikh said, when he got a little technical with that, that the looking comes out of the physical eyes of the believers, and the physical eye will be qualified then, will be prepared then to look at Allah, to look at our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this in itself, the way that the wording in the ayat is stated in the Quran, would negate any other way you can interpret that ayah, as some of the people of innovation take it out of context and falsely interpret it in so many other ways that are not based upon the proof from the book and the Sunnah. Because the faces are the ones that look, and the eyes in those faces are where the eyesight starts from. In other words, it's not the eyesight that comes out the heart or the nafs that's always confused, wal-iyadu billah, or commanding you of evil, but rather it's the physical eyesight that comes out of your eye. And how the eyes would be seeing the Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala is only up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to describe that to us. In other words, the knowledge of how we're going to be seeing our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala is in the knowledge of Allah, is from the matters of the unseen. And we will never, as believers, talk about how things happen, but rather we stick to the proof and evidence as is stated in the book of Allah and the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But we will be seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as believers if Allah writes for us to see him on the day of judgment in the paradise. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this life have veiled himself from the people with a hijab, with a veil, or some kind of a barrier. As our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned in the hadith, that verily you are not to see your Lord until you die. Verily, or for sure, you will not see your Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, until after you die. So the seeing or seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is possible. And there's so many proofs with that, amongst them that when Musa or Moses alayhi salatu wassalam, when he came to the mountain and he asked to see his Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, he asked to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he said, oh my Lord, show me yourself so I can look at you. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered him according to the ayat. He said, you will not see me, but rather look at the mountain. If the mountain stays in its place, then you have not seen me. But when Allah showed himself to the mountain actually, wal'iyadu billah, the mountain himself collapsed in pieces. So Musa have asked to see his Lord. Tayyib. As the Shaykh Hafidhahullah, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, Salatu Wassalamu Ala Rasulillah. So when the Shaykh Hafidhahullah quoted the ayat as evidence for the fact of, for seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a day of judgment, he quoted the ayah, faces on that day, meaning day of judgment, look, that are full of light or brightly lit, looking at the Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, this physical seeing came from the physical eyes of the believers. And the eyes of the believers will be prepared by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to see the Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This ayah in itself negates any other meaning that the people of innovation have come up with. Because the faces are the parts of the body that will be looking. And the physical point of looking from the face is the eye. So you cannot, as a yani the Sheikh Abdullah said, you cannot claim, for example, that the eye or the sight or the looking came from the heart or from the nafs or other than that, but rather it was the physical eyes of the believers that Allah will make him able to see him on the day of judgment, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But how this is going to happen, only Allah knows regarding that point. And we never talk as people of the Sunnah about how things happen or how things will happen, but rather we take it and we act upon it and we believe in it the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have stated so. And we cannot see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this life, as the Sheikh said, Hafidhahullah, according to the evidence from the book and the Sunnah, because Allah have veiled himself from the people in this life. Even when Musa or the Prophet Musa or Moses alayhi salatu wasalam asked to see his Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he came to a designated point that Allah have told him to come to, and he talked to his Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said, oh my Lord, show me yourself so I can look at you. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you will not be able to see me, but look at this mountain in front of you, for example, or look at that mountain. If the mountain stays in its place, then as the ayat states and continue, and ended up with saying, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed himself to the mountain broke down in pieces. Musa asked to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this life. But Allah did not say, for example, you will never see me. But rather he told him, you will not be able to see me in this life only. And to give him evidence that he will not be able to see him, as the Sheikh said, Hafidhahullah, he never negated the fact that Musa will never see his Lord. But rather he told him, he did not say, for example, you have asked incorrect question, as Allah said to Nuh or Noah, for example, and do not ask me regarding what you have no knowledge of, as it stated in the ayat also. So in other words, as the Sheikh said, Hafidhahullah, when Musa asked to see his Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not tell him that I will not ever be seen, and did not tell him either that you've asked the wrong question, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that to Nuh or Noah alayhi salatu wasalam in the Quran, and do not ask me in regards to what you have no knowledge of. But rather, as the Sheikh said, asking is permissible and valid in Islam. And Musa or Moses alayhi salatu wasalam have asked a question to his Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah showed him that he will not be able to see him in this life, in this dunya, in this world, but he will be seen, he'll be able to see him subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter. So when he said you will not be able to see me in the ayat that we stated earlier, it did not cover not seeing Allah in this life and the hereafter, but rather the negation here of not being able to see in Allah only covered not seeing Allah in this life. And the Shaykh gave some examples to this. that the negation is not eternal, meaning it does not cover this life and the hereafter or in every time, but rather, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about the Jews, for example, regarding death, as said in ayat, and the Jews will never wish death upon themselves at all. The wishing here, as the Sheikh said, Hafidhahullah, is only confirmed to the Jews in this life, but in the hereafter, as Allah stated about the Jews when they entered the hellfire, they will be asking the angel in charge of the hellfire, or ask Allah for us to make a determined time for us so we can die in this hellfire. وَالْعِيَادُ بِاللَّهِ. As the ayat said, وَنَادَ, meaning the Jews have called upon Malik, the angel of the hellfire, till the end of the ayat. That again, whenever we mention ayat, please take a note of it and find it and read the correct interpretation from Ibn Kathir or Sa'di and the like. That's why when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Sheikh said, used that evidence, when Allah told Musa that you're not going to see me, meaning in this life only and not in the hereafter. And a proof also for that, as the Sheikh said, Hafidhahullah, that Allah connected seeing him to the fact of the mountain standing still. Meaning, if the mountain stood still, then you'll be able to see me. That's what Allah was telling Musa in the ayat, or the Prophet Moses. But if the mountain did not stand still, then you will not be able to see me. And that is, of course, possible. So, as the Sheikh said, connecting an affair to something that's possible is permissible. Connecting one thing to the other is permissible. As is the case here of not being able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this life, but the believers will see the Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter. So if the Jabal, if the mountain, cannot handle seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ended up in pieces, and that is a mountain that is solid, made of huge stones, that is severe and harsh in its looks, could not handle seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Sheikh said, and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just pushed or showed the distance of the width of a finger to the mountain. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made his veil that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made between him and this life just move the distance of the width of a finger, and the mountain could not even handle that much and ended up in pieces. Wallahu al-musta'an. So when the sight of our Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fell upon the mountain, and the mountain realized, or the mountain, or that was shown to the mountain broke up in pieces and could not see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. So this indicated again that Musa would not be able to see his Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this life, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will prepare or put in his servants, the believing servants rather, on the day of judgment, the ability to see him subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter. As our Prophet or Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, verily you will see your Lord physically, meaning with your naked eyes, in the hereafter. And that's where I asked the Sheikh if we can stop. I apologize for intervening because of the time limit. We didn't want to lose energy with you guys who are listening to us in English by interrupting for the Salah and coming back. And inshallah, we'll have more time with the Sheikh next week. And in conclusion, I say, as a translator, that is anything that I said that is correct is only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anything that I said that is not correct is only for myself and or from the shaitan. If you have any corrections for any of the translation, please, by all means, forward that to the Brothers of Muhammadin Publications so we can correct ourselves. Barakallahu feekum. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.